Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by Chris Mordecai, one of our church deacons. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Good morning. We are going to pick up where we left off two Sundays ago. If you'll remember back, Rod was preaching on the baptism of Jesus. This is where we see Jesus being baptized. In a sense, he was identifying with the people that he was about to take on all of their sin. The people were getting baptized for repentance, but he was identifying with them, saying, "I am here. I'm a man. I'm about to live a perfect life and take on your sin." And the very next thing that happens is what we'll see today in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, is where Jesus is driven into the wilderness by God to be tested. So, if you would, let's pray. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord, ask His blessing on this time, and then we'll dive into the text. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that through Your Word, we can know You. And God, the more we know of You, the better we worship You. God, we're thankful that we know Your Son. We're thankful that He was perfect. We are thankful that He had such a heart for His people that He was willing to lay His life down for them. So God, as we look at Your Word this morning, I pray that You would do a work in our hearts and that our love for Christ would be cultivated and that we, leaving here, would speak well of Him and tell others of the great thing that He has done for us. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, and the title of this sermon is A Worthy King. If you look on your handout, your notes section, you'll see that the timeless truth is victory over temptation and sin comes through trusting in God and His Word. So Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. I use this word tested for a specific reason, even though your translation says tempted, right? I'm not saying that the word tempted there is not the correct word being used, but I want to make sure that we come away from here understanding God's character and that God is not the one who tempts. It's actually Satan who does the tempting. So the word used there, the original word is pyrazo, which means to tempt or to test, or to see if a thing can or will be done. And it's a morally neutral term. So it receives its morally negative or positive connotation based on its context. So before we get into this, let's anchor ourselves about the truth of God and the truth of God's character. Listen to James 1:13. It says, "No one says when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." So God does not test or tempt us to sin. He, like He did the Israelites in the desert, tests us to obey. So however they and we sometimes fail the test, it's not because God has enticed us to be disobedient. It's because our rebellious hearts desire our own way. So James also says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So that word that's used here in James, trials and testing, is the same word that's used in Matthew, the pyrazo, to test or to tempt. And James continues, "Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So Jesus is led by God into the wilderness to pass a test. even though the one who is going to administer the test is Satan. So what Satan means for evil, to get God to be, or to get Christ to be disobedient, God means it for good. And we'll see that this trial that Jesus is about to go through has a perfect result. So I want to set the stage for you to give you a good picture of what Jesus was experiencing. And so when you and I hear the word wilderness, what do we think of? If you're like me, you think of tall pine trees, right? It's like 72 degrees, the wind's blowing across this evergreen forest. All right, you look over here, you see by this babbling brook two bear cubs wrestling. It's cute. You hear the birds chirping. Right, you look over this way, you see a man in black and red flannel. He's wearing cargo shorts and hiking boots, and he's teaching his son how to use binoculars and spot birds. Right? Is that what you guys think of when you think of wilderness? That's what I think of. It's enticing, right? It's something I want to go visit. But that's not the wilderness that Matthew's talking about here. This is the Judean desert. All right, it is west of the Dead Sea and the Jordan. It's about 15 miles wide, and it's hot and it's dry. It's hot and dry because if you know anything about weather, if you have like a big mountain range, air comes off of the Mediterranean and it hits that mountain range, is forced up into the air, and then it condenses and it rains all on that side, and then there's nothing left but hot, dry air coming down the other side, right? So this place is desolate. It's made of sand and limestone. Its surfaces are jagged and hilly. It is not a comfortable place. If you're looking for shade in this place, good luck to you, because there's not much that grows high enough other than maybe some spiky palm trees to seek refuge under. So this is a place that will physically wear you down just by being there. And he was there for 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights. So he's there, but he's also fasting. After he fasted for 40 days, the devil comes to tempt him. I can't even imagine what it would be like to fast for 40 days. Because if you've ever fasted, you'll know why most people don't. Right? Because it's a discipline that is hard, and it causes pain. I've fasted, and I can tell you I need to grow in this area. Really, I can go about a day and a half, like 36 hours, before I'm seriously tempted to start questioning myself, why am I fasting? Right? I start to make excuses to start eating. I'm like, it would probably be more honoring to the Lord if I eat, because I have this event to go to and people want to see that I'm energized, and I start making excuses for myself during my fasting. So it's important to know what fasting does to the body, what fasting does to the mind. So it's interesting to know the heart of a man when he fasts and how that's affected. I love the way John Piper describes it. He says, I'll quote, I'll paraphrase because I remember hearing him say this. He says, when you deprive yourself of your physical need for food, the desires of your heart are amplified. And so I have a question for you guys. Have any of you ever been hangry? It's a combination of two words, hungry and angry. It's where you're so hungry that you become angry and that your mood is affected by your hunger. And this is a true phenomenon. Even Snickers did a whole ad campaign on it. I don't know if you remember the commercials, but there's a group of people standing around, and there's an actor there who's usually known for being a bad guy or someone with a bad attitude, and they're complaining, and they're grumpy, and someone hands them a Snickers, and they eat it, satisfies their hunger, and they turn back into a normal person, right? So fasting does make us weak, right? And it does amplify the desires of our heart. And sometimes we act on those things. Some of you may even be hangry right now. Maybe you were late getting out of the door and your kids were dragging their feet. And you're hoping this sermon will be short. I don't think I can help you with that, but we'll see. So fasting is one of these spiritual disciplines. Other than prayer and the study of God's word, that is extremely beneficial to the Christian who is in pursuit of holiness. True human nature is revealed when we suffer. It helps you to see the condition of your heart when you fast. And when you know the condition of your heart, you have the decision, if you have identified sin, you have the decision to repent and align yourself with God's will. Or you have the decision also to continue in self-rule and continue to provide for yourself, continue to test God, or continue to exalt yourself. So here in Matthew 4, we're going to see the heart of Jesus at one of his physically weakest moments. So our first point today is self-gratification. Matthew 4, 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So I want us all to notice what Satan is doing here. What are the very first words out of his mouth? "If you are the Son of God." That sounds familiar. Satan never stops with this strategy, does he? We heard it first, where? In the Garden of Eden, right? Satan is casting doubt on the Word of God, and he questions it. He questions it not in order to find truth in it, but he questions it to usurp the Word of God or invalidate the Word of God. He did the very same thing back in Genesis, like we said. He said to Eve, "Indeed, has God said?" In other words, he's saying, "Did God really say that? Can you really trust what God has said?" Remember what just happened at the end of Matthew chapter 3. Jesus was baptized, and God himself said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now Satan is saying, "Yeah, I know God said that. But can his word be trusted? Jesus, you'll need to prove that that's true." So in this moment of physical weakness, Satan appeals to Jesus' physical need for food. He's telling Jesus to turn your eyes toward yourself. Realize your desires. Realize your needs. And provide for yourself. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." This is a very short statement, but it implies a great deal. I'll expand it. It's as if he's saying, "Jesus, if you are the Son of God, you should be able to turn these stones into bread and prove your deity. This would be nothing for you. John even told the Pharisees he could make children of Abraham out of stones." So God can make a person out of a stone with all of its complex organs and its DNA. And Jesus is saying, "Jesus, surely you could take this stone and turn it into bread. It should be no big deal for him." But not only that, to make matters worse, you were led out here by God, and now you're starving to death. Your supposed father hasn't even provided you food. So go ahead, Jesus, do what is right. Take matters into your own hands and use your divine power to provide for yourself. Then Jesus replies, and we get a glimpse into his heart. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" So there's so much in that statement too. So it's interesting, these two short statements, one by Satan and one by Jesus, imply so much. First of all, if you're a Jew hearing this, "Man shall not live on bread alone," where does your mind go? It should go back to Deuteronomy. So let's go there for a minute. If you guys would please turn to Deuteronomy 8. Kids, help me out here. We're on the Old Testament. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We're looking for the big 8. So Jesus is quoting verse 3 here. Look at verse 3. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" You guys see that there? I want to explain Jesus' reply about living on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But first, I think it's important to understand why he chose this specific scripture. So we're going to table this response. So take Jesus' response, we're going to put it on a table for a second, and we're about to go on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but we will come back to it. So look at Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 and 2, just the two verses above what Jesus' reply is. It says this, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years." Okay, so time out. Jesus is taking us back to the Exodus via Deuteronomy. Jesus wants them and us to remember the lessons of the Exodus. So who was leading the people of Israel in the wilderness? God was. And so he led them out of Egypt. He led them to the Red Sea. He led them through the Red Sea, which is in a sense a picture of Israel's baptism into this new life of trusting in God. And he led them into the wilderness to test them. And what just happened to Jesus at the end of chapter 3? He was baptized. And now, what is happening to him? He's being led into the wilderness. Jesus is making a connection between the nation of Israel and himself. He's letting us know that they did it wrong, but he's about to do it right. Okay, so time in. So God leads them in the wilderness 40 years. Why did he lead them for 40 years? Why did he lead them out there for so long? And we'll continue in verse 2. It says, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Okay, so time in again. God calls Israel out of Egypt. He's taking this people group and saying to them, you are going to be my people, a holy nation through whom I will teach the rest of the world what I am like. But before that happens, I have to know what is in your hearts. So he brings them into the wilderness to test them, to see if they would obey. So Jesus is taken into the wilderness for similar reasons. We have to find out what is in his heart. So for millennia, it's been known that one day, a Messiah, an anointed king, would come to save the people from their sin. Matthew shows us through this genealogy and the conception in chapter 1, through the Magi's visit, through the fulfilled prophecies in chapter 2, through John the Baptist, and through the baptism of Jesus in chapter 3, that the long-awaited king has arrived. But was he fit to be king? This had to be tested. Because this king had to be perfect. He had to be spotless, sinless, completely obedient in all ways to God in order to accomplish what he needed to accomplish, which was to take on the sin of the world, satisfy the wrath of God, and impart to us his righteousness. Okay, so we're back to Jesus' reply in verse 3. All right, so we're coming back off our rabbit trail, back to Jesus' reply. It says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus is saying, no, Satan, God's word can be trusted. In fact, I bet my life on it. If he doesn't feed me, then I won't eat. Because there's more to life than bread that provides physical sustenance. There is the very word of God, the very thing you need for spiritual life and spiritual sustenance. He was taken into the wilderness to see what was in his heart. And this is the heart of Jesus. He trusts in God who has led him into the wilderness. He trusts God's provision. He does not seek that which God has not given him because he trusts in his word. And we see a worthy king whose heart is for his God. And so here we have one of our first applications of this text. And so this is a question to our own hearts. Do we desire that which God has not given us? Are you satisfied or unsatisfied with your lot? Now keep in mind that desires we have are hardwired in us, and they're not bad. If you get hungry, you desire food. If you get thirsty, you desire water. If you get tired, you desire sleep. We desire friendships, we desire community. Because we have young ears listening on, I'll say it this way, we desire intimate relationships. And these are not bad things. These are good. But we fall into sin when we're unsatisfied with what God has given us, and we go out and seek it out on our own. So friends, how often does that thing that you desire, apart from God's will, ever satisfy when you go outside of God's will to get it? It doesn't satisfy. This is why sin grows. It's never enough. The only thing that truly satisfies is trusting in that which God provides. I love the way David Platt states it. He says, quote, "Jesus trusted in the all-satisfying, all-sufficient goodness of the Father," end quote. So application here for us. Open up your life to the scrutiny of God's Spirit. See if there's any way in which you are gratifying your own desires outside of God's will. And when you recognize it, repent of it. Trust in the all-satisfying, all-sufficient goodness of the Father. So Jesus passes the first test, the first temptation. Which brings us to our second point, testing God. We'll pick up in verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put your Lord your God to the test.'" So the devil's incredibly clever. He realizes Jesus' trust in God, and he plays on that very trust in the next temptation. And because there's no physical thing that he can offer him, Satan has to manufacture something for Jesus to act on. So he takes him to the top of the temple, the place that represents God's presence among his people, and says again, "If you are the Son of God." This time it's presupposed that it is true that he's the Son of God, because only the Son of God could safely do what Satan proposes next, which is to throw yourself down. So if you're like me, the first time you hear this, you think, seriously, you're trying to tempt Jesus by taking him to this high point and telling him to jump off the ledge? Well, the temple is close to this big ravine, and it's over 400 feet from the edge of one of the parts of the temple all the way down to the end of the ravine. And so this isn't like you jump off and it's a broken femur, which is pretty bad. This is when you jump off and it's like instant death. So the first time we hear this, we think, well, there's no benefit. That's not a real temptation. There's no benefit in jumping off a ledge. But look closely, there really is a benefit to jump off. Stay with me, I'll try to explain. So God has just announced that Jesus is his beloved son, right? And no doubt the people who heard this were amazed by it. So hearing the voice of God is pretty sensational. He was the Messiah who was to come. He was here to establish his kingdom. And what better way to do that than to stand on top of the temple for all to see and to jump off, only to land safely, which would prove that he truly was the Son of God, because God surely wouldn't let his son be harmed. And so, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus would have been able to do this safely. The devil knew it too. And by the way, Matthew uses the word devil here. And that word devil actually means slanderer. And it's no wonder he calls him the slanderer at this time, because listen to what Satan does next. He takes the word of God. He says, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So Satan is quoting from Psalm 91. He just recently learned through his failed temptation and trying to get Jesus to turn stones into bread that Jesus has an unfailing trust in God's word. So he uses that against him to try to get him to jump. He uses God's word. And what he quoted was actually true. God would command his angels concerning Jesus. He wouldn't fall to his death. Jesus knew it. Satan knew it. So what's the big deal? Jesus jumps. He free falls for a little bit. Angels swoop down, bear him up, and he has the most gentle landing of his life. I don't see the sin in that. Well, first of all, although the scripture quoted by the slanderer was true, it was misapplied. The heart of Psalm 91 is not about a God who is at your beck and call, who serves you like a spiritual bodyguard or a butler when you summon him, as if he is your servant. That's not the heart of the psalm. The heart of the psalm is about a servant of God who is dwelling under his wing, who is seeking refuge in the Most High. It's not about living a reckless lifestyle and counting on God to bail you out. But Jesus recognized that right away. He also recognized the foolishness in relying on sensationalism to bring anyone to faith. We'll see later in Matthew that the great miracles that Jesus does draw crowds who want to see a show. They want to see great miracles. So they would be impressed with this leap from the temple, and they would follow him for it if he did. But sooner or later, they would want to see another leap. Think about the people who witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead just a few miles away from Jerusalem. That was pretty sensational too, right? And they followed him for it. And these are the people who laid the palm leaves on the ground and shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then, what are they shouting later? They're shouting, "If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross." You see, it's never enough. We'll always want more. So Jesus wasn't here to build a kingdom of spectators. He was here to build a kingdom of God worshipers. John MacArthur states this principle well, quote, "Demanding sensational proof is not evidence of faith, but of doubt. To long for the visible sign, the big miracle, the dramatic proof, is nothing but masked unbelief. It's the farthest thing from faith," end quote. So witnessing miracles will never bring someone to faith. Only the gospel of God can do that, the saving message of Jesus Christ. So even though this jumping off the temple scenario was illogical, because it truly wouldn't accomplish anything of real value, Jesus didn't make his decision based on logic. He made his decision based on the word of God. So back to verse 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put your Lord, the Lord your God, to the test.'" And he's saying, "No, Satan, I'm not going to test God. I believe in his word, and it's true. He says not to test him, so I will not test him." Yet again, Jesus draws our attention back to Deuteronomy with his reply. This time it's chapter 6, where Moses is relaying to Israel a message from God that they are to obey all of his statutes and his commands, and they are not to worship other gods. It says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." So this is referring actually to Exodus 17, where the people demanded Moses give them water in order to test if God was among them or not. So despite all the miracles that the Israelites had seen, they did not trust that God was with them. And the doubting and not trusting in God was their sin. So earlier I asked, jumping off the temple, where is the sin in that? Well, it's not the jumping that's the sin, it's the testing. It's the asking for the miracle to prove his existence. It's the giving and the offering plate to see if God will give you a threefold return on your monetary investment. It's making a deal with God. God, if you fill in the blank, then I'll fill in the blank. It's a temptation to manipulate God, requiring him to act as we dictate. That's the sin. And what would have happened if Jesus would have done this seemingly inconsequential act? He would have tested God, which shows distrust and manipulation, which is sin. Now there's no worthy sacrifice if Jesus does this. Now there's no one able to save the people from their sin. There's no salvation. We see the heart of a worthy king whose heart is for his people, regardless of the cost to him. So because it said in Deuteronomy 6:2, keep all of his statutes and his commandments, Jesus says, no, I don't need to prove anything, for God has said it, and I trust it, and I submit to it. So Jesus passes the second temptation, which brings us to our third point, self-exaltation. We'll pick up in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So Satan is on his last leg here. If this next temptation doesn't work, then nothing is going to. He knows the twisting of Scripture is ineffective, so he takes Jesus to the top of a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He's offering Jesus the very thing that was already rightfully his, which is exaltation through kingship. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that in the end times, when Christ comes back, all things will be subjected to him. All enemies will be put under his feet. And the Son himself will then subject himself to the Father, and God will be all in all. But Satan was offering an alternative ending. The road to this kingship would be long. It would be painful. He would have to undergo pain and humiliation that no human has ever endured, and it would cost him his life. So Satan steps in and says, instead of that, here's another option. Satan was still trying to take God's place on his throne. So instead of the Son submitting to the Father, he could submit to the devil. And in a matter of moments, all things would be subjected to him. All of his enemies would be under his feet. And he would be immediately exalted as king. And Satan knows personally how tempting this glorification is, doesn't he? Glorification is a powerful desire. It's a desire to be exalted. It's the desire to be exalted that got him and a third of the angels kicked out of heaven. It was the desire to be exalted that got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. And what would make this offer especially enticing is that Jesus could receive his kingship and avoid all that he knew was to come. He could avoid all the ridicule and humiliation, all of the suffering. He could avoid the wrath of God if he would just accept his offer and bow down to Satan. So he could rule his kingdom here and now. But Jesus sees the offer, again, for what it truly was. It was a sham. It was a false promise. He knows that Satan has nothing real to offer him. It was a worthless offer, in fact. But how did he know it was a worthless offer? Well, it's because Jesus knows the word of God. I want you to listen to Deuteronomy 6, 14 and 15. I'll turn there and read it for you. It says this, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. So he knows that anyone who doesn't worship the one true God will ultimately be wiped out. They have no eternal kingdom. They only have eternal suffering. And this was you and I, isn't it? We didn't worship God. We had no future with him. Without our king staying the course and standing in the gap, we would have an eternity of hell. So again, we see that this king is passing the test and he is worthy. The heart of this king wants nothing more than to obey and worship the one true God. And the heart of this king is for his people, regardless of the cost to him. He makes his decisions not based on logic, but based on human reasoning, but he makes his decisions based on strict adherence to God's word and his love for them and his love for God and his people. So listen to his reply. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then he tells Satan to go away. Russell Moore, in his book, Tempted and Tried, puts it this way: Jesus refused to exchange the end-time exaltation of the Father for a right-now exaltation of a snake. So Satan leaves him, and what do we see happen? Verse 11 says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels began to minister him, to minister to him." Now, we don't know the extent to which the angels ministered to him. It's not written down, but surely they must have brought him food. He was hungry. He needed to eat. And surely they worshiped him because he was the Son of God. And so those things that Satan was tempting him with, Jesus said, "No, I'm not going to take these things on my own. I will wait for God because I trust in him to provide." And God, at the end of this chapter, provides that which Satan was even offering. So throughout this section, Jesus is continually drawing our attention back to the nation of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And we continually see where they, and we can even say where we, failed, Jesus succeeded. Matthew is introducing us to a worthy king, King Jesus, who was victorious over temptation and sin through trusting in God's word, a king that is coming to save his people, a king that is worthy to save his people, because in order to save his people, he will have to die in their place as one who has not sinned. He will have to become a propitiation for their sin, or he will have to appease the wrath of God. The people he came to save rebelled against their Creator. Because of Adam's failure in the garden, his entire race was corrupted. From birth, we are rebels against the one true God. We don't trust in him to provide, so we seek provision on for ourselves. He tells us that he will provide for us, but we don't trust him, and we put him to the test. We ultimately love ourselves more than him. So instead of humbling ourselves before him, we spend our lives lifting ourselves up. Remember what Jesus says later in Matthew 23, verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So whether it's exaltation that comes from being totally awesome at something, or the exaltation that comes from being a meek and quiet philanthropist, we still exalt ourselves. And because of this, we deserve death. And if you're hearing this and you're identifying that this describes some portion of your life, then praise God. Praise God that he has shown this to you, because this isn't something that just applies to some of us. It actually applies to all of us. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Any sin that you can think of can find its root in these three statements: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Any sin that you can think of can find its roots in the same temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness. That's why it says in Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So praise God that he shows you your sin. And praise him that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, like it says in 1 John 2:2, and he himself, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So praise him that our worthy king did satisfy the wrath of God. The wrath of God that was towards you. And now that king sits at the right hand of God, and he is our advocate with the Father, and he offers forgiveness. But for this to be a reality in your life, he must actually be your king. You must bow the knee and submit your life to him. And that life can be lived in a way that brings honor and glory to the only one who deserves it. And that happens when we trust in God's word. We resist the temptations to disobey and to sin. And God is glorified. We are made more like Christ. If you would, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can know our worthy King through your word. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus stayed the course, that without him resisting sin, we would have no worthy sacrifice, and that we would still be condemned. So we praise you for that. We praise you for him. And Father, I pray that this understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done would pierce our hearts, and that we would repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. So Father, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.